There was a woman here in the church that was gracious enough to take some time to teach my daughters how to sew. And they had the pattern right in front of them. And they made a dress. But the girls didn't follow the pattern exactly the way that it was supposed to be followed. And so they ended up with a misshaped dress. Now imagine that was with the pattern in front of them. Imagine if they didn't have the pattern in front of them. Or imagine that they had a picture of the dress, but not the pattern, or not the dress, but just a picture of the dress. Or what if they didn't have any pattern or any picture? They had no idea what the dress was supposed to look like. How successful would they be in making this dress? Well, that kind of goes with you and I and mirrors our spiritual lives. You know, some of us are like that woman in the church. We want to know what the good life is. What is the pattern of the good life so that we can pass that pattern on to our children, or so that we can pass that pattern on to people that we might want to mentor or become spiritual friends with and help them in their journey of faith. Now, some of us thought that we studied the pattern of the good life. But as we look at our lives, like my daughters, we look at this life and we say, it's a little misshaped. For some of us, we want to fit in. We're shaped more by our earthly desires, by wanting to fit in with others, or wanting to be recognized by others, or wanting to get ahead financially. And there's hundreds of other things that are worldly things that could keep us from being shaped by the things we ought to be shaped by, and those things begin to shape us. Romans 12, 1 and 2 say something interesting to us. It says, in the Phillips translation of the Bible anyways, it says that this world seeks to shape us into its own mold. It tries to squeeze us into a mold. It tries to shape us. For some of us, we are shaped by poor examples. Maybe we have family or friends, and we look at their lives, and we begin to get shaped by what we see there. Some of us have picked up wrong ideas along the way as we have lived this life, and those things are shaping us. Some of us may not really be shaped by much. We're just going along in life, and whatever happens, happens. Someone called this sliding into various seasons of our lives, not deciding that we're going to be something or become something, but just sliding into life. Or a season of life. Some of us haven't studied the pattern of the good life, but we have a picture in our mind of what the good life is, and we're trying to go for it that way. And some of us maybe have no idea of what the good life is all about. Wherever you are, Paul is going to say to you in this passage that we're going to read today, there is nothing that should shape your life. Nothing that should shape your life other than the gospel. That is the truly good life. And so there is a pattern, and the pattern that we follow is in the Bible. And if you're new to this church, I need to tell you right at the beginning of your newness here in the church, the Bible is our pattern. We use the Bible. The Bible is the most important thing in this church because it points us to the living word, which is Jesus Christ. And so this pattern is found in the Bible, and the heart of this pattern is the gospel, the good news of Jesus' death, Jesus' burial, and Jesus' resurrection for you. So Jesus is our pattern as Christians. He's what we ought to be patterning our life after. Last week, Ron talked to us about living what we have learned of the gospel. How do we live what we've learned of the gospel? He talked to us about the older men in the church, the older women in the church, and the younger women in the church. Now, the context we need to understand for what Paul is saying to Titus here is that there are extended families. So you have a mother, you have a father, you have children. Many times you had grandparents living nearby or in the same house. In the particular situation we're looking at here in Crete, there are house churches. People are meeting in houses. And so that becomes an important context for us to understand what Paul says to Titus and to these various groups of people. Now, though our context may be a little bit different, what we need to realize is these gospel-shaped principles that we see in this passage are transferable to us today, and we got to figure out what they mean for us. I'm going to ask you to turn over to Titus 2 and verse 6. It's up on the screen if you have a Bible from underneath the chairs there. It's page 844. And I'm going to ask you to read this with me. Okay, Titus 2, and here we go. Ready? Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. The first thing I notice here is the word self-control. Now, the elders of the church, we recognize, were told to be self-controlled, and we look at that passage. The older men, the younger women were told to be self-controlled, and now Paul repeats it again with the young men. Now, when you hear the word self-control, if you're like me, you think, well, I'm supposed to control, like self-control, I'm supposed to control myself. But you see, the gospel is not about you and it's not about me. It doesn't start with us and it doesn't end with us. It's all about Jesus. So self-control here is you under control, but not under your own control, under the control of God. The word here is a word of safety, and it's a word about what is running or what is shaping your life. And the way that we know that is that we can look into the original language. And one of the words that's used for the word control later turns into our English word for diaphragm. If you were in chorus as a young person, your teacher might have told you to sing from your diaphragm, not up here in your head, but from down here. And that's the way that the best singing happens. The diaphragm controls your ability to breathe, and it regulates your heartbeat. And that's why we tell kids to belly breathe when they get upset. There's a little song now. I don't know if you've seen it. If you don't have young kids, you probably haven't. But it tells them to belly breathe to help calm themselves down when they get all worked up. See, without the gospel, we cannot breathe God's air the way that we should. Without the gospel, our heart beats just a little bit off. But with the gospel regulating our lives, there is an integrity, it says here, a seriousness and a soundness of speech that comes with the gospel when we live it out. There's this healthiness that cannot be condemned, the scriptures say. In fact, when you live out the gospel, even those who oppose Jesus will do a double take because they'll look at your life and they'll try very hard to find where the chink is. What's wrong with you? It can't be right. But the scripture says here that those people ought to be shamed because they cannot find fault in your life. Not that they can't find that you don't do anything wrong, but that the way that you live your life is truly a good way to live life. Why is it good? Because you are allowing the gospel to touch every single part of your life. I believe that's what the Apostle Paul's saying here. You see, when you live this way, it impacts your family. When your family lives this way, it impacts the church. And when the church is living this way, it impacts the world. It impacts those outside the church. Now, another part of first century families, we understand the extended family that was part of it. We understand them being placed in house churches. But another thing is the inclusion of slaves within these families and within the churches. Now, this wasn't a racial issue, as we had here in our country years ago. This was an economic issue. Two-thirds, or up to two-thirds, of the people that were living in this time and place may have been indebted to someone else and may have been slaves because of their indebtedness. It was very common. Slaves were a part of these extended families that I'm talking about, and they were certainly part of these churches as people who had slaves became Christians. So when we read this next part, it may sound a little bit foreign to us, but the closest application today is for me and you in our work lives. So take a look at this in verse 9. Read this with me. Ready? Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. We'll stop there. In the same way that Titus is to be an example to the young men of what it means to live a gospel-shaped life, those who are under the employment of someone else are supposed to embrace that as a calling and to live out the gospel within that context to the point that other people are attracted to Jesus. Now, the word for attractive here is the word cosmos. Think about the orderly arrangement of our universe. It's where we get our word for cosmetics. So in the same way that God has beautified this world, in the same way that makeup calls beauty into the face of a woman, we, in our work lives, in every aspect of our work lives, should be bringing attention to the glorious God that we serve and we work for. Now, I don't know if you caught it here, but I want to point it out because I think it's very important. Have you caught Paul's concern for those outside the church? Have you caught that yet? If not, I want to go back and make sure we didn't miss this. First, Titus and the young men are supposed to live lives that stop opponents of the gospel, those who are outside the church and may be opponents of the gospel. They're supposed to be turning their tracks when they look at Titus, when they look at the young men that Titus is mentoring, because they can't find anything wrong with the way that they're living. And the implication is that they would be turning their tracks from opposing the gospel to turning toward the gospel because of what they see in the lives of these young men. Second, the workers here that we're talking about, these slaves, are to live lives that call attention to the attractiveness of Christ's good news message. Again, though the gospel is supposed to influence every part of our lives, the gospel isn't about us. It's about God getting the glory as he is revealed to the people outside of the gospel-shaped community, those who are not yet believers. Okay, now Paul's trying to convince you and trying to convince Titus to live the gospel-shaped life, to convince us to live a gospel-shaped life. And I think he has one more chance left, and so he brings out the big guns here. I want you to read this with me. We'll just start in verse 11. Let's read it together. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. The grace of God through Jesus and his gospel message has brought salvation to all. Now, some of us have accepted that, and others of us have yet to accept it. But for those who have accepted it, it says here we are redeemed, or we are bought back from the power of sin. We have been purified so that we could be God's very own possession. So we have good reason to want to live this good life, this gospel-shaped life that Paul's talking about. The gospel, it says here, teaches us everything that we need to know in this particular age. So why wouldn't we let the gospel shape us? But that isn't all there is. You see, we are waiting for an age to come. We're waiting for the second appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus. And knowing that Jesus could come back at any moment ought to motivate us to live the kind of life that Paul's talking about here. The result of living a gospel-shaped life is here at the very end. It says, we are eager to do what is good, not because our good deeds earn us a place in heaven, but because we're grateful to God for what he has done for us through Jesus. It's like when my kids, I'm out in the yard and I'm working out there, and last week one of my kids came out and she said, Daddy, can I help you? And she didn't attach to it so that I can make a few dollars. She just said, Daddy, can I come out here and help you? And she didn't have that other part attached to it. And this is, I think, what it's like with God. You know, some of us, we want to earn our way to heaven. We want to know that we've done something good, and we want, and maybe there's some good motivation. We realize how good God is for us. We want to do something that can earn our way to get to him. But it just doesn't work that way. God is most pleased when we come to him, and we're just grateful for what he's done for us through Jesus, and we come to him and say, I'm doing these good works because I'm grateful, not because I'm trying to earn something from you. Now, most of us would agree that we want to live this good life that we're talking about this morning, but we need some practical action steps so Paul doesn't disappoint us. And here's the practical aspect of what he's talking about. The first thing is, and I think Ron hit it last week, but we'll just make sure we hit it again here because we're kind of finishing up the passage from last week, part two here, is that we ought to find a pattern. We ought to look for someone whose life is an example of doing the kind of good we're talking about this morning. Someone whose life is under control, under the control of God. If you want to take a theological concept here, you would say someone who understands the lordship of Jesus. Many of us understand Jesus as Savior. Jesus, save me. We sang this song, Hosanna, today. That's Jesus saved me. We understand Jesus as Savior. But when you come to understand Jesus as Lord, you begin to recognize that he should have control over every single part of your life, not just the saving part. Now, what does this look like? What kind of pattern should you be looking for? Here's three things you ought to look for. Paul says integrity. In other words, do they live what they say they believe? You look at their life, you see what they say, and you match up their life. Are they doing what they say they believe? That's integrity. Seriousness, he says. The word here is gravity or gravitas. Is there a real weight to this person's character? When you investigate and you see their character, is there a real weight to it? Or is their life kind of fluffy and light and there's not much there grounding them? And the third thing to look for in a mentor is soundness of speech. Is their speech solid? Is their speech logical? Is it healthy? Remember a couple weeks ago we talked about hygienic teaching. We talked about the teaching that works together, gospel-shaped teaching. What is that person teaching by the way that they're living when you look at their life? All right? And if you want to be a pattern that others can follow, like Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. If you want to be a pattern, those are the things you want to be looking at in your life and working with the Holy Spirit on to build those character traits into your life. You see, Jesus is our ultimate pattern. He lived what he believed. He had a real weight to his character. And when he spoke, the scriptures say he spoke with authority, or he spoke like one who had authority, because he did. So you want to find someone who's following that pattern, someone who's looking more and more like Jesus every single year. So we have the role of mentors here that gets brought up in this passage. And Paul points out two things. He says to Titus to encourage, and he tells Titus to set an example. And there's something interesting about both of those words. Both of them have an aspect to them where it's an up close and personal aspect. You see, you can't follow a pattern from a distance. If you follow the pattern from a distance, you're not going to really get what the pattern's all about. You're going to make some mistakes. So we need to get up close and personal with this person who's going to mentor us or whom we're going to mentor. We've got to be close. And so for some of you, that will mean hanging out after church so that you can meet someone here in this church that may become a mentor or a spiritual friend to you. It may mean joining one of our small groups where you can get closer to someone, or maybe initiating a deeper relationship with someone that's already in your life. I don't know which one of those it is for you, but I hope you'll remember this idea of being up close and personal, because that's the only way you can follow a pattern. Now, as you're following the pattern of Christ seen through the pattern of a godly mentor, it ought to show up in your work life. Let's face it, most of us spend a majority of our day at work. So the gospel ought to show up there. And so I just wrote it out this way: work to make God look good. Work in your job or in what you do during the day if you don't have a job, to make God look good. And there's five application questions that I've written that come right out of this passage here. The first thing is, do I recognize my God-ordained arrangement? Work is a God-ordained arrangement. There was work before there was the fall. Some people think that we only have to work today because of the fall. No, work happened before the fall. God gave Adam and Eve some things to do in the garden. He gave them work. So work is a God-ordained thing. So if you right now are where you are in your work life and you're supposed to be there, God's told you you're to be there working there, then that's a God-ordained arrangement. Do you recognize that? Second, am I doing my best to please my boss? Do I go in every day and say, how can I best please this person that I work for? Third, when I talk to or about my boss, am I making things better in the work environment, or am I getting in the way of progress or getting in the way of what's supposed to be happening in this business? Next, am I in any way taking from the company something that doesn't belong to me? It's a huge question. And the last one is equally as challenging. Can my boss trust me in every single aspect of what I do in my job? All right. Maybe only one of those questions really stand out to you today. I hope you'll take it, think about it this week, and think about what it means for the gospel to shape you in such a way that the answer to that question would be that other people see the way you're living and want to know why you live that way. In chapter 1, we learned ultimately that we are slaves or servants or workers for Christ. So this is fitting that Paul addresses what the slaves are to do in this particular society, because Paul identifies with them in chapter 1. He says, I'm a slave of Jesus. It isn't about you. It isn't about your boss. But it's about Christ's message being proclaimed and beautified by the way that you work. All right, so we follow a pattern. We work to make God look good. And we continue to learn from the gospel. We're living in the tension between Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming. We're like children, and we need the gospel to instruct us on how to live in this tension. Let's see what we can learn from the gospel by first looking at some misconceptions about the gospel. And this is really important. I talked a couple weeks ago about some of the things that Americans believe about the gospel, some things that even evangelical Christians believe about the gospel. Here's some more of that. 69% of Americans agree a person obtains peace with God by first taking the initiative to seek God, and then God responds with grace. This sounds really great. I seek after God, and then God responds with grace. It sounds really good, doesn't it? But when we look at the scriptures, the scripture says, there's no one that's righteous, not even one. No one's truly wise. And listen to this, no one is seeking God. So theologically speaking, it may look to you like you sought God when you went and you first were thinking about God, but it wasn't you. It was God prompting you to even do it. The scriptures tell us that we are prompted by God and we respond to his Holy Spirit. This passage, I think, says it pretty good. The one we read today, it says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. God brought salvation to you. You didn't go seeking it. Though your perception may be that you went seeking it, God brought it to you, it says. Another stat, 65% of Americans agree everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. Again, it sounds pretty reasonable, right? Look at what the scriptures say in Romans 3 again. All have turned away. All have become useless. No one does good, not a single one. So theologically speaking, there is no one that does good. So I'm not good by nature. I would have been good by nature if I was Adam in the garden, but since the fall, none of us are good by nature. We all have this original sin, okay? If we were good by nature, would we need the gospel to teach us anything? Would we need it to help us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, as our passage says today? Would we need it to teach us to live a self-controlled, upright, and godly life in this present age? If we were good by nature, we wouldn't need that, but we need it. And last one here, 52% of Americans agree, by the good works that I do, I partially contribute to earning my place in heaven. So it's like, all right, Jesus, you can do most of the work, but I want to do a little bit of the work to get in. You see that? Again, it sounds reasonable. What does the scripture say here that we just read? It says, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, to purify us for himself, a people who are his very own, eager to do what is good. If you look at what it says there, it says Jesus did all the hard work. He did all the work for our salvation. Our good deeds are an end result or an outworking of the gospel and what Jesus has done. They're not a means to salvation, not even a little bit. All right? Can you see how the gospel instructs us? We can take a concept in our heads that sounds really good, and then we have to match it up with scripture to say, what does the gospel teach me about this? Or am I going to believe this thing that everyone else is talking about in our society that's just off? So the gospel instructs us, and we have to keep coming back to it over and over. Not only is the gospel of Jesus what saves us, it's also what keeps us living the good life. How many of you here find yourselves saying no to ungodliness and worldly passions on a regular basis? My hand goes up on that one. Verse 12, it says here, it teaches us, the gospel teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live a self-controlled, upright, and godly life in the present age. How does the gospel do that? Well, in essence, the gospel says this: Jesus is all you need. So when it comes to salvation, Jesus is all you need. But when it comes to living the Christian life, that's the same answer. Jesus is all you need. I remember a few years ago, I felt really disconnected from one of my friends, and I felt a mixture of sad and mad. And I remember God gently prompting me to say something like this: Vinny, if you don't find your connection first in Jesus Christ, if you don't find your connection with me first and pursue that deeply, no one is going to be able to satisfy that need for connection that you have with other people. You have to find it in me first. Otherwise, your expectations of other people are going to be way higher than they ought to be. I want to ask you a question today. Over what part of your life does God want to say today, Jesus is more than enough? What part of your life are you kind of saying, geez, I'm not sure if Jesus is enough. I have to do this, or I have to think this, or I have to be this, or I have to do this. And you're pursuing that thing, but in essence, you're saying, Jesus isn't enough. I've got to do this. Back to the beginning where we started. Nothing else should be shaping our lives but Jesus and his gospel. There is no other pattern than the pattern that has been laid down for us, and that is Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Jesus, you are faithful. You are Savior. Show us that you are more than enough. You are healer and you are holy. Show us that you are more than enough. Make us alive in your arms of love. Thank you for what you've done for us on the cross. Help us to take that and work it into our daily lives by the power of your Spirit. Amen.